We want to take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter, the last part of chapter 1 as a review, last two verses, and then we want to get into new ground into chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we want to take a look at verses 23 and 24 to remember what we're talking about here, because the subject is picked up again in chapter 2, first part. What's going on is that the Apostle Paul was going to visit Corinth. He was in Ephesus for 3 years, teaching and sharing his heart. And he was going to come across the Aegean Sea to Greece to visit Corinth. But his plans changed, and he went instead up the coast of Turkey, modern-day Turkey here, up into northern Greece first. There were some false teachers that were trying to actually belittle the Apostle Paul. We'll get more of that later in this book. But they were accusing that he didn't care much about the Corinthians to the church. They're accusing him of this because he was supposed to come first to Corinth, but he's ended up in northern Greece. But he's explaining that to them now. And so as we had last week, let's read the last two verses of 1 Corinthians 1. He says, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you, I came not as yet to Corinth. He wanted to spare them the rod, for in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, last verse, he says, should I come to you with a rod or with love and forgiveness? Because they had been doing some really bad things, and the Apostle Paul had to write that first letter to rebuke, reprove, and instruct them in righteousness. And so he was taking his time in coming to them to spare them the rod. He wanted so much not to come in heaviness to them, but to come with the spirit of joy. For in verse 24, it says, not for that we have dominion over your faith. We're not going to come with a big, bulldozer and bull you over or whatever. But we're helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. He wanted to come and be a helper of their joy and not to have to bring the rod to instruct them further about sin. And as we had last week, Titus showed up at Philippi, where he was in northern Greece, and gave him the good news that they repented of much of the sin that was going on in the church. And so now this bringing joy to his heart, a relief to him, and his long walk that he took before he showed up is paying off. And so God had him to be able to return in the joy of the Spirit. Now let's go to chapter 2, new ground for us, but kind of continuing on the same subject. He says, but I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. Oh, I don't want to do that. I don't want to come to you who I love so much in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is then that makes me glad but the same which is made sorry by me? When he came to Corinth at first, he founded the church. Many of the believers there were saved through the Apostle Paul. How glad that made him. No greater joy have I than to know that my children walk in the truth. And so he had been made so glad through the years with those at Corinth. So he did not want to come to them in heaviness. A little tickle going on. And he did not want to make them sorry that it made him so glad. And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them on whom I ought to rejoice. Having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. Better translation on this. That you would all share my joy. Thanks for your patience. So glad I have this water. So he really wanted to bring his joy to them, and they would all share it together like a really neat potluck, you know? Glory to God. And so then he lets them know how hard it was to write that first letter. He says in verse 4, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly toward you. He loved them so much that he had to write that letter. That many times love brings reproof, rebuke, correction, instruction in righteousness. And we need this. And a true friend, a true lover of your soul, will bring that rebuke to you when you're out of line. And we, as lovers of other souls, will bring that rebuke when it's necessary, when they're out of line. And so Paul is saying, I want you to see my love in this. The letter that I wrote to you to reprove you was done with affliction and anguish of heart. You know how it feels when somebody you really love does something that's hurting themselves. How your heart breaks for them. Your heart breaks for them. And it's because of the love. And you want to go and shake them. Say, now let's get on to a different kind of living here for your good and for the good of your family, and etc. And so this is the idea, this is the feeling, this is what Paul is bringing. There are scriptures all through the Bible concerning this idea, and we want to be established first before we move on in the chapter with the fact that love is tough sometimes, and there will be the tears, there will be the anguish of soul, and things that we need to do one for another to keep each other on the straight and narrow. And it's all about love. And that is a great display of love. Let's go to a couple of scriptures. First, Proverbs 27, and starting at verse 5. Proverbs 27. Now, Proverbs is right in the middle of the Bible, Psalms and Proverbs. And we're actually going to look at a couple of verses in Proverbs. So if you do have a Bible, it'd be good to go there. I'd like you to see these verses. Proverbs 27, 5. Proverbs 27 and verse 5 says this, open rebuke is better than secret love. If in my heart I love someone, and in the body of Christ, in the family, I really love them. And the scripture here is just letting us know that if you keep that love a secret, it's not as good as open rebuke to help them. To struggle through whatever they need to struggle through to get better. Open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. But the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Now I think about Judas every time I read this scripture, that Judas told the Pharisees and the temple guards that the one who I kiss is the one you need to arrest. That's Jesus. And Judas betrayed our Lord Jesus with a kiss. And so the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And we can see this as also flattery. And you see this in the movies all the time. And it's because it's real life. It really is. It's that folks can just be so fraternizing or flattering to folks and then turn around and stab them in the back later. And so we don't want to be like that. We don't want to really give heed to people that are like that in our relationships. But you see, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Paul, coming as the Corinthians' friend and lover of their souls, to correct them, instruct them in righteousness for their sake, that they might get better. When I was in college, I always remember John Selheimer, and I think I've used this through the years as an example. I'll never forget his name because he was a wounder of my soul, but he was my friend. He was teaching me how to share the four spiritual laws at Long Beach State on campus as part of Campus Crusade for Christ. And he took me out, and he came to one of the members of the college and started to share these four laws that have to do with how you come to Christ. And basically, it's kind of like the Romans road of salvation. And at the end, then, you ask them if they'd like to pray with you to receive Christ. And he went through and showed me how to do it. And he says, now, Mark, it's your turn now. And so I took the four spiritual laws and came up to a student, and John's there praying, and usually do it with two, so one would pray and the other one would share the gospel. And as I began to share, I began to laugh after each law, kind of giggle. And what it was nervous energy. You know, I've done a lot of weddings, and I've come to know, and I always encourage the brides, it's okay to cry, it's okay to laugh, because that's the release of nervous energy. And some brides cry, and some brides laugh, and some do both. You know, it's precious. It's all precious, isn't it? But anyway, it was nervous energy on my part, but it wasn't good. Because afterwards, the guy that I was talking to just seemed confused and befuddled. And so after we left, John Selhammer, God bless him, got me aside. He looked at me with big steely blue eyeballs. I'll never forget him. And he said, "Mark, the gospel of Jesus Christ is no laughing matter." And it just smote my heart. And right away, the red flushed up in my face. And I'm thinking, who is he to tell me, you know? And that kind of feeling. And I was mad and upset. And but you know what? Later, the Lord worked on my heart and showed me that that was the wound of a friend. And you know, when I shared the four spiritual laws after that, or if I'm seeking to talk to someone about the passion and the soberness of accepting Christ as their Savior so they won't go to hell, I'm not giggling while I do it. And it's because of John Selhammer's wound to a friend. And so I thank God for him to this day. I remember him with great love and respect because he truly was a faithful friend to me. Now, let's go on to another verse. Let's go to Proverbs 3, turning back in the book of Proverbs to chapter 3 and verse 11. Now, in Proverbs chapter 3, Proverbs chapter 3, starting at verse 11, the book of Hebrews is quoted. And actually, we should put that the other way around, because the writer to the book of Hebrews, when he talks about the discipline of God and how God's love is in that for us, he is actually quoting Proverbs chapter 3, word for word. But I brought you to the Old Testament reference about this because of what's said afterwards about the importance and how huge the importance of discipline is, and why God cannot leave that out of your life. It is just so important. And so we want to see the whole scope of this today. Here in verse 11, it says, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction." Sometimes we do get tired of God's correction. "Are you on my case again?" And actually, the psalmist puts it, Psalm 73, he says, "I am chastened every day," you know, and this other guy that I'm envying, that's got lots of money and everything or whatever, he was envious at the wicked, Psalm 73, he's saying, but he doesn't suffer like I do. Every single day you chasten me. And we don't want to do that. "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects." It's because of the love of God. And that's why Paul could say to the Corinthian church with tears and with affliction and anguish, "I wrote this letter, that you might see my love for you. For love is to be seen in correction. Love is to be seen in rebuke and in reproof. For the Lord loves, whom the Lord loves, he corrects, even as a father the son in whom he delights." Now, here we see that correction then brings happiness, true happiness in the Lord. Let's go to verse 13. "Happy is the man that finds wisdom and the man that gets understanding." God is building wisdom in your heart and in my heart through correction and understanding, to truly understand who he is, what he's about, and what he wants to do in my life. And so true happiness is developed through wisdom and understanding, and that comes through discipline and correction, as we have this connection here in the scriptures. And a wise man, you see, will receive instruction, will receive it, and not despise it. Now, how wonderful is it to get wisdom and understanding? We're told in these next verses. Let's read verse 14. For the merchandise of it, that is wisdom, is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than of fine gold. She is more precious than rubies. Now, rubies are actually more valuable than gold. I believe I learned that from Elizabeth Taylor's commercial or something one day, but rubies are actually more valuable than gold. And wisdom is more precious than rubies. And all the things that you can desire are not to be compared to her. Everything that you could possibly want in your life and desire is not even worthy to be compared to getting wisdom and getting understanding. And so discipline brings that. We should thank God for the discipline in our lives and the discipleship he's building, that I might have wisdom and I might get understanding, because the price of it is far above rubies, just like a virtuous woman. For that virtuous woman is filled with wisdom, the wisdom of God, not even able to compare to anything that we would ever desire on the earth. Now notice the promises of 16 and 17 here. It says, length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are the ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. Peace. There's a scripture that I love in Isaiah 54 that says, great shall be the peace of your children. The peace of your children. If you want your children to have peace in their hearts, discipline them. Discipline them. Instruct them. Correct them. Reprove them in the ways of righteousness. I'm just remembering my grandmother just now. She heard me say a cuss word one day. I was in fourth grade. Never forget it. And she said to me, do you know that when you say one of those cuss words, they echo through heaven forever? Man, did that ever stick in my brain. Oh, it stuck. And you know, I came to find out later, as I became a Christian and a pastor and began to study the Bible, that for the non-believer, that's the truth. They will have to give account before the great white throne judgment of every single idle word. Every word has got to be explained to God. And so she's right. That cuss word will echo right up into the heavenlies. And one day people have to stand there shaking before the great white throne going, and the Lord's going to say, why did you say that? And that is a heavy thing to think about, isn't it? And a good thing to scare your kids with. Thank God, as we accept the Lord Jesus, then he takes away those things and removes our sins as far as the east is from the west and remembers them no more. Thank God that the Lord will never bring that cuss word up that I said when my grandmother rebuked me. But it was a great thing for her to say. She rebuked me. Why? Because she loves me. She would always say, there's no vulgarity in this house. I said, vulgarity? What does that mean? You know, and I came to find out what that meant. And so the discipline, the sharing. We want to make sure that love is the goal of instruction, and that in our discipline, we always bring love with it. In all the books you'll read, and I've seen it with James the other day, really having to rebuke his son, following up on this, that after discipline comes, it's time to go share love. You let them sit in their rooms for a while with time out, spanking, whatever you've done, and you go and sit with them and say, you know what, I love you. I love you. And even share some scripture sometimes that maybe they haven't heard yet, that he that doesn't discipline his son hates his son. And you know what? Kids know that you don't like them if you just leave them to yourselves. A child left to himself will bring his mother to shame. If you just say, man, I'm so glad to get out of here. I don't want to deal with that child. I don't like that child. And just turn on TV and watch it till your eyes drop out. I don't want to hear from you. I don't want to deal with you. And they understand that. Their little souls know that you don't like them. But we must, as Christian parents, Take time to discipline. Take time to instruct. Take time to lead and to guide and to love and to be there for them. And I think pretty much all of us know that. And so after the discipline comes the love. You go into the room and you sit down on the bed and you say, you know what, I love you, I love you. And share maybe that scripture with them. I did with my boys. I told them at a very young age, I don't want to hate you. Do you want me to hate you? No. Well, the Bible says that if I don't discipline you, I hate you. And I want to love you. And so the Apostle Paul, even though it was hard on him, and you ever hear your dad say to you, your mom, this hurts me more than it does you? And you go, right. But you grow up and you become a mom and a dad and you understand it and you realize it again. You realize it again that it does hurt. There's anguish, there's tears. There's not wanting to, you know, be the bad guy. But we must be parents and strong parents. And so then the love comes. Now, this example of bringing love after the discipline is given to us hugely in what's next in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. So let's go there. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 2, verse 5. Now there was a man in Corinth that actually had gotten together sexually with his stepmom. And the church at Corinth was shining it. They were, the guy was coming, gloating over the situation, unrepentant. Now, all of us have sin, and all of us come to church and we're sorry for our sin. And if there's a sorriness for sin, there's forgiveness for sin. But this guy was gloating, prideful. You know, wow, look at, I get to, you know, with my stepmom. And the church was shining it. The church was just letting it happen and just kind of receiving this couple or him in his sin. And so Paul writes to him in 1 Corinthians 5, and again, it was a hard thing to write, but he said, you know what? You need to deliver this guy over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh for a good reason, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. When Jesus comes, you don't want this guy in this sin. But you want him corrected and straightened out about this. This is not of the Lord. And so Paul gives that instruction. Well, the church did that. The church disciplined this man. And he repented and stopped, you know, having that relationship with his stepmother. And that now Paul wants to minister to them. It's time to forgive. Human nature is to mark someone and they're marked forever. Kind of like the scarlet letter. You know, just mark that person. They did this and there's no forgiveness and they're always going to be outside looking in. But no, that's not the way of the Lord. Because God's discipline is for instruction in righteousness and is done because of love, as Paul just mentioned to us again, that you would understand my love for you. And so here we read then from verse 5 to 11, and this is all about Paul encouraging forgiveness. But if any have caused grief, and he's actually now thinking about this man in 1 Corinthians 5, he has not grieved me, but in part. In other words, I'm over in Ephesus, I'm miles away from you guys, and so the grief isn't as strong in me as it is in you, because he's part of your church, and I'm ministering over here to others right now, and I think about that sometimes, but not as much as you do. And so he's saying, if any have caused grief, he has not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you, or another translation, to be too severe on you. It's time now to forgive, is what he's building up to. And he says in verse 6, sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many that would remove him from the church. So that contrarywise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him for this reason, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Too much sorrow to bear, too much condemnation to handle. And this person would be just swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. You need to go and comfort him, encourage him, back into the fellowship. Bless him with your blessings. Forgive him fully. Look into his face with love and forgiveness. And so this instruction that Paul brings, you know, I wanted to share with you a true story that was actually made into a movie that is a neat movie to watch. It's called The Mission. And the reason I wanted to share this with you is because this point was brought out so strongly in film in this movie. And what happened is Robert De Niro stars in it along with others. He's the bad guy. But if you want to see Robert De Niro get saved, go see this movie. He gets saved. Hallelujah. But he's the bad guy. And then there's the good guy, the priest, a Franciscan monk, priest that came to South America during the time that Spain was involved in South America and other countries years ago, 1800s, 1700s, around in there. So anyway, Robert De Niro was a slaver. He would go up this huge waterfall, beautiful waterfall at the top, and there was an Indian tribe that lived up there. And down below was the settlement of the Europeans. And Robert De Niro was a high and mighty dude in the congregation of the Europeans. And I shouldn't say congregation because he wasn't a churchgoer. But he would go up that waterfall and kill the Indians and treat them horribly and then drag some of them down the hill with him behind his horse with ropes around their necks to be slaves for the Europeans. And then also he found that his girlfriend loved his brother. This is Robert De Niro's girlfriend loved Robert De Niro's brother. And so he killed his brother, just killed him ruthlessly. And then after that, he got saved. And the priest, of course, praying for him and help, wanting him to become not a gross non-believer like he was with all his sin. And he got so despondent over his sin that he became like a zombie. And he just went into his room. He didn't want to talk to the priest. He wanted nothing to do with anybody because he was such a horrible sinner. And he was right. But the priest wanted him to experience the liberty of forgiveness. But he just would not. And so the priest prayed and he prayed and he prayed. And so one day he came in, he said, get up. So Robert De Niro gets up and he tied a rope around his waist. At the other end of the rope was a fishing net with all manner of junk in it, heavy junk, heavy duty stuff that made it very heavy, this big bag type thing with the rope around the ends and all this heavy stuff in it and attached to Robert De Niro's waist. And so he said, now follow me. And he took him on the trek to go up the waterfall to see the Indians. And so they got to the waterfall and the climb was horrendous. There was no trail. You had to climb rock to rock straight up for about 100 feet waterfall. And so it was exhausting, especially with this dragging this big bag of junk. And so he would go on one rock and drag this big thing. And then he would go a little further. He finally got to the top of the waterfall and they had to climb a giant hill. And so he starts up the hill. He gets pretty far up the hill, but he tripped. And he went head over heels with the big bag of junk down the hill. I believe all the way to the bottom. So the priest says, enough, enough. And he went to cut the rope. And Robert De Niro said, no, I don't want the rope cut. I deserve this. And so he continued to climb the hill, dragging this big bag of junk up the hill, finally gets to the top, pulls it up over the top, and there he's sitting, and he's exhausted. He's just beat to death. And then the Indians show up, and he saw one of them pull a knife. And Robert De Niro just says, well, this is it. I deserve it. I deserve to be killed. And this Indian came over and cut the rope and took the junk and threw it over the cliff and let it roll down the cliff. And Robert De Niro just started weeping convulsively. And then he looked up and the light of forgiveness dawned on his face. And he became a priest. Hallelujah. Robert De Niro became a priest. All that would happen in real life, I hope he's saved. I hope he gets saved. Lord, save Robert De Niro in Jesus' name. And all the actors in that movie, Lord, thank you. But anyway, that picture was powerful to me. That scene spoke to my heart. How powerful it is for the person that's wronged to go to comfort, to forgive the person that did the wrong. That is powerful, powerful. And the forgiveness then could be received because the people wronged forgave. And so the encouragement for us, the instruction for us in this word that Paul's giving us, I beseech you that you would confirm your love towards him or her that has sinned against you and you want to forgive. Corrie Ten Boom spent World War II in a concentration camp and watched her sister die in that concentration camp. And there was this one guard that was unbelievably mean to her sister and that Corrie really felt was hugely responsible for her sister's death. And after the war, Corrie Ten Boom went around the earth speaking about the love and grace of Jesus Christ. And one day after one of her meetings, this very guard walked up to her. She couldn't believe it. It took the breath out of her that she was looking at the guard that was so completely mean to her sister. And the guard said, Corrie, after the war, I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. And would you forgive me? And for a minute, it was hard for her to look at this guard that hurt her sister and forgive him. But then as she looked to the Lord, of course, and received the power and might from Jesus, she stretched out her hand and shook his hand and said, I forgive you. And of course, the light and the release that was on this guard's face as he was now on his pilgrimage to go on to heaven. It's a powerful thing. Forgiveness. And God forgave us from the cross, and he wants to forgive others around us. Here we have in Ephesians 4:32, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. And so the strength of this exhortation. With that, let's go ahead and read then the rest of these verses here. Verse 8 says, wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love towards him, for to this end did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. They were obedient in the discipline part. Are you going to be obedient in the forgiveness part? You don't want to go with human nature and completely reject that person because of the act. Once there's repentance, then forgiveness. To whom you forgive anything, verse 10, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Lest, this is something really bad that can happen if we don't learn how to forgive, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. Anybody want Satan to take advantage of you? I don't see any hands, and I'm going to put mine down right now. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, and we are not ignorant of his schemes, his devices. We're not ignorant of that. His scheme and his device is to get you in a perpetual bitterness against someone. And we're told in Hebrews, be careful, lest any root of bitterness springing up inside you defile many. So he cannot just hurt you, but hurt many if you refuse to forgive. You refuse to allow the softness of the heart of Christ to come in to do that. And this is a device of the enemy, a scheme. In fact, you know, I've been a pastor a long time and have found out through the years, lots and lots of folks leave a church because they're mad at somebody, been hurt by somebody. And they just say, well, I'm not going back there where they are. But you know, that's not God's will. That's not a good reason to leave a church. You should leave if God leads you on. But you should rather go to the person and get things straight, get things right, and minister one to another and get it taken care of. It's a scheme of the enemy. He plays the same games generation to generation, making plots and plans and schemes against you and against the body of Christ. So we don't want Satan to get advantage of us, take advantage of us, and to go ahead and have his devices win. But rather, and I want to minister to you now about verse 10, because verse 10 is something that Jesus taught so powerfully. To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. And so in the person of Christ, as we have in the last clause, in Christ and through the power of the Lord, we can forgive, just as Corrie Ten Boom forgave this guard, and just as those Indians that became Christians up there and filled with the love of Christ forgave that slave guy. And it's possible only in him. And this is why he speaks about it the way he does. So without further ado, let's take a look at a couple more scriptures today that Jesus said that confirm that Paul was actually following the teaching of Jesus when he said, to whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. Let's go to John 20, verse 21. The Gospel of John, chapter 20 and verse 21. Now this is when Jesus appears to the disciples after the resurrection. And he said to them, peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, so send I you. Now Jesus was sent to bring forgiveness to a dying world. He didn't come into the world to judge the world, but the world through him might be saved. And that he spoke that unilateral forgiveness from the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And so he says, you know, as the Father has sent me on that mission, so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Ghost. And so now the power of the Holy Spirit, and through the baptism of the Holy Spirit later, comes this tremendous power. And he says this, verse 23, what Paul was actually saying back there in 2 Corinthians 2, whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven to them. And whosoever sins you don't forgive, they are not forgiven. Whoa, what is this? And you look at that verse and you go, what? He's saying this to his disciples. What he's saying is, you have the authority. I, the Lord Jesus, your Lord, am giving you the authority to pronounce forgiveness. And the way we do that is simply through the gospel. Jesus Christ came to die on a cross for your sins. And if you open your heart to Christ and accept that forgiveness, we have the authority to say, you are forgiven. And that's why a pastor can get up and preach with authority, because it's been given by Christ. And that's why you can preach the same thing on your job or wherever you are with authority, because it's been given to you. If you tell, you can actually tell people that they will be guaranteed forgiven of their sin if they accept Christ as their Savior. And so whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted to them, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. Now there's one more scripture I want to share with you today along these lines, talking about the authority given to the church and to us, the church, the living stones that Jesus is building. Let's go to Matthew 16, 15. This is the last scripture we'll look at today. And let's take a look at Matthew 16. Jesus took the disciples to a place called Caesarea Philippi. It's a very beautiful place. If you go on an Israel trip, they always take you there. because it's where Peter made his great confession of faith at Caesarea Philippi. It's gorgeous. It's at the foot of Mount Hermon. Beautiful streams of water coming out from underneath an underground spring. And there Jesus took them where they worshiped idols. There was a temple to Jupiter there. There's big pillars and things left from the Roman ruins. There was a an altar that was to Pan. And I don't know how many of you knew, but Peter Pan actually was taken from Pan. And I love Peter Pan. I hate to think of him that way. But Pan was a god of, and he was kind of neurotic, nervous type god. And that's where we get our word panic and pandemonium. And nothing's panning out. How about that? I just kind of added that one. I knew about those other words, but, you know. So here they are among all these false gods. And Jesus says, who do men say that I am? He's looking for a confession of faith in him as other worshipers are worshiping false gods, right, in the same place. And that's a powerful thing to do. And so some said Jeremiah, some said you're one of the prophets, Elijah, some say that you're John the Baptist, that you're actually coming back from the dead or something. And then he said in verse 15, but whom do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. With power and authority said that. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. That was his name before Jesus changed it to Peter. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you. Put this on your heart, and you said it out loud. And I say unto you, you are Peter, and this is the Greek word Petros. It means little pebble. And upon this rock, Petra, which is a great big boulder, I will build my church. Now, Jesus Christ isn't building his church on Petros, the little pebble, Peter. He's building the church on Peter's confession of faith in Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the big rock. Jesus is the rock. And we are built upon him. He is the chief cornerstone of the building that God's building. And so he says, I will build my church on this confession of faith. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This word for prevail actually means it's an aggressive word. You'll hear sometimes, especially on Super Bowl Sunday, they might say it on the air today, the best offense is a good defense. But God doesn't want us as Christians in the defensive mode. He wants us on the offense. This is an offensive word. The idea that's pictured here is here's the gates of hell, and the church is busting through the gates of hell, not standing outside and going, don't hurt me, don't hurt me. And be. There's a mission fields out there, and if you're not a missionary, guess what? You'll be a mission field. Because we're no good, baby, we're no good. So if we're not active for the Lord, if we're not moving forward in the Lord and seeing what God would do with our hearts, we're going to end up sinking back into needing a missionary come to us. And so this is the idea. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. We will bust through the gates of hell in the power of the Holy Ghost. So there it is. Now, we get to verse 19, and this is the verse that brings us into what Jesus said in John 20. Whoever sins you remit, they're remitted. Or whoever sins you forgive, they're forgiven. Whoever sins you don't remit are not remitted. I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, we look at this word bind, and I immediately go to other scripture that there's a strong man that needs to be bound, a thief and a robber, the devil, before the house can be healed. And Jesus Christ has given us the authority to bind Satan. As you begin to think of your unsaved loved ones and those you pray for,
First thing you ought to do is bind Satan in the name of Jesus Christ from blinding their eyes. We are told that the god of this world, Satan, has blinded their eyes, and so they cannot receive the gospel because their eyes are blinded. And so we pray in the name of Jesus, and we bind the strong man to be bound so that their eyes could be open and they could see to choose clearly the gospel. Then as their eyes are being opened, we can loose on earth the Holy Spirit of God. God, in Jesus' name, send your Holy Spirit to draw my loved one to you. For no one comes to the Father unless the Father draw him. We just read that up in verse 17. So we pray that. Lord, draw this loved one to you in Jesus' name. That's how we can pray for non-believers. For God will come and woo and speak to you and bring about things in their lives that will draw him to himself. I really believe that. I believe that every person that comes to the Lord has been prayed for. I believe that. My grandmother prayed me in. I went and told her I accepted Jesus when I was 20. I had accepted the Lord when I was in Sunday school, but gave my heart back to him when I was 20. Standing at her door, telling her that I accepted Jesus as my Savior. And she said, I've been praying for you for 20 years. And I was 20 years old. So what does that mean? My whole life, she prayed for me. And God broke through. And so we pray and we seek the Lord. And this is a great privilege. This is a great privilege. And this is a great anointing given to us by God. Jesus said, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Therefore, you go and preach the gospel to every nation, discipling every nation, showing them the things that I've showed you. And that is our call. That's who we are on the earth. We have an authority given to us by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The name of Jesus is powerful. Powerful name. And in the auto parts store one time when I used to work auto parts, this guy came in. The boss had given me permission to witness in the auto parts store. So, you know, I wouldn't recommend that if the boss isn't behind you. You do your work when you're at work. But he allowed me to have little Bibles on the table, and I had a big button that said, not religion, but a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And this one guy walked in, and I mentioned Jesus, and he actually fell backwards. Fell backwards just like in the Gospels. When they came to arrest Jesus, and Jesus just said, who do you see? I said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he goes, I am. And they fell backwards onto the ground. And God allowed me to see that. There is mighty power in the name of Jesus. You can say Buddha all you want. Buddha, Buddha, Buddha. But man, you say Jesus, and you got somebody's attention. Either they're gonna go, yes, or they're going to go, you know. And just, you know, back up and move back. And boy, it's the truth, isn't it? Because there's power in his name, and that power and authority has been delegated to us. This authority given, the power of the gospel. And so we go. We go forward. May I submit to you that the keys to the kingdom is forgiveness in Christ. How do people get to heaven? They accept the sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice of Christ on the cross for their sins, to receive forgiveness of God. That's how they get there. So the key to getting into heaven is forgiveness. No wonder Jesus talked so much about it. And so I go in the power of the Spirit. He breathed on them and said, receive the Spirit. Whosoever sins you forgive are forgiven. And Paul says, if you forgive their sin, I forgive them also. Through the power and the leading of the Holy Spirit of God, we can't do it without him. He is wonderful. Let's pray together and then we'll sing. Father, thank you so much for these instructions about forgiveness, and thank you for the authority you've given us. It's a huge privilege to be part of you, a co-laborer with Jesus here upon the earth, Lord. Thank you. And right now, as we're here in the spirit of prayer, I'd like to just ask you to take a moment of silence here And if you've never received the forgiveness that you need to receive from God to be set free from carrying the burden of that giant bag that needs to roll down the hill, I want God to come and cut that rope. You can, in your heart of hearts, just say, Jesus, forgive me of my sin. Help me to let it go, Lord. I'd like to encourage also anyone here that might be holding a grudge of some kind, struggling with someone that you need to forgive, and God will show you that if that's true. In your heart of hearts, to just let it go. Just let it go. Just forgive. Pray a prayer of blessing on their head just now. Let's take a time of silence to do these things. Thank you, Lord. So, Father, we thank you now so much for seeing our hearts, Lord. You look on the heart. And, Father, just minister to each one. Grant the assurance of pardon. Grant the power by being breathed on by your Holy Spirit to forgive. And we thank you, Lord. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'd like to invite you to the prayer room if you need prayer for anything. And, you know, if you, today you were just pouring out your heart to the Lord in that time of silence about forgiveness, you want to get more instruction about that, to actually get a Bible, we have free Bibles. You can come to the prayer room and stay around, hang out and talk about that, about salvation, coming to Jesus, getting your sins forgiven, being empowered to walk away from the sins that you need forgiveness of. God is the lover of your soul, he says in the Bible. So God bless you. Have a great day in him. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Praise the Lord.